As you find your seat, let's go ahead and locate a copy of God's Word. Let's begin to track down the book of Mark, Mark chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a chair underneath you somewhere. If not, we apologize. There's more out in the lobby at the kiosk if you need those. Mark chapter 9. As always, if you don't have a Bible or know someone who would receive one as a gift, it's the gift-giving season. We take one of those hardback Bibles, give it as a gift to them. We'd love for you to do that. By the way, this time of year always reminds me of Psalm 97, like the light shines on the righteous. So from there over, I'm not sure what's going on with you guys, but good luck. All right, so Mark chapter 9, we're going to be picking up, we'll read from verse 1 down to 29, but we'll be picking up in verse 2 where we left off last week. You know, everyone seems to have some idea, some thoughts, some opinion on the many problems that plague us as humans, just in general. There's no shortage of philosophical ideas or answers in regards to the biggest questions in life. No shortages of books, lectures, TED Talks, probably even TikTok videos and Instagram posts. I'm sure that all of the monumental questions and issues that we face in life, the answers are on Facebook if you'll just search for them. And since I don't typically shy away from offering my take on things, here's my take on what truly ails us as human beings. And I'll make it more specific. I'll just say what ails us in this room, or if you're tuning in online, what ails you as well. Here's our issue this morning, at least one of them, and it was our issue yesterday, and it will be our issue tomorrow, and the day after that, and over Christmas, and the week after that, and probably the year after that. Our issue, every one of us, is that we underestimate Jesus. We underestimate Jesus Christ. All of you, myself included, each one of us underestimates who Jesus truly is. We don't have a right, complete, as I would say, view of Him. We may have a sufficient view of Him for salvation, but we have a view that is lacking, incomplete, dishonoring in some form. You might say we may trust Him, we may believe in Him, we may see Him as the only means of salvation, but even if we are there, we still underestimate the unimaginable glory of Jesus Christ, of who He is, who He truly is. And that reality, among many others, affects our lives, it affects this church, it affects our families, it affects this community, it affects this world more than we will ever be able to measure. If you're an unbeliever and you ever wonder why believers act contrary to the way in which you think believers should act, sometimes that's because they're not actually believers. This is not a name it and claim it religion. You don't just get to say you are and therefore you are. But other times what you are seeing is how we as believers underestimate Jesus, and then therefore that affects how we live. We're not living rightly because of a insufficient, incomplete view of who Jesus is. I might sum it up this way. One of our biggest issues in life is a low view of a big Jesus. A low view of a big Jesus. Okay? And in order to face life, in order to pursue faithfulness, in order to step into a world of issues, in order to resolve issues in the context of the church, in order to love one another well, in order to love our neighbors well, in order to grow and to flourish and to persevere, we need a bigger view of Jesus. You might say we need an ever-increasing view of Jesus that we can never exhaust. His character is inexhaustible, so we need an ever-increasing view. The character of Jesus is like a well with no bottom, with endless water. And we just keep going back to it time and time again. So it doesn't matter. I don't care how long you've sat in a building like this. It doesn't matter. I don't care how long you've sat in a building like this, under teaching like this. I don't care how many times you've gotten up in the morning to open your Bible. I'm not demeaning that. That's great. Keep doing that. Doesn't matter how often, how long you've been doing that. There's still more of Jesus to be found. Okay? And if you guys need me to switch mics, just let me know. You good? All right. So I know there's sounds like there's something going on, but we're just going to keep trucking along. All right, so what's our problem? A low view of Jesus. What do we need as a result? A right view of Jesus, a more complete view of Jesus, and not just a right view of him, but let's call it, we need a sustained gaze at Jesus. All right, and if this is any of any interest to you, then you're in the right place, and you're not here by accident. If you are here, or you're listening, and you know Jesus, I hope you get a fresh glimpse of him and see your need to stay focused on him. If you are here or listening and you don't know Jesus, hope you get an accurate view of the exalted Christ and see your need for him. Hope you see your insufficiency and his sufficiency. And I'll just put this on the table. It's always on the table. If you don't know Jesus and we create any questions for you during our time in the Word or singing or prayer or whatever, or just, I don't know, any question. Why we're called Philadelphia Baptist Church, we will answer those questions for you. Just chase me down afterward. Love to dialogue. With that, let's go ahead and read the text. Again, I'm going to start in verse 1 as a matter of context and read down to verse 29. David Burnett ended on verse 1 of chapter 9 last week, but we're going to read there going all the way to 29. So this is the Word of God. And he said to them, this is Jesus talking, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they please, as it is written of him." And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw the crowd, saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." All right. How in the world does all of that go together? And there's a lot there, a lot we could chase down, more than we have time to in one sitting. It's hard to be concise, and it's easy to get hung up on several points here, but I wanted to attempt to try to hold all of this together, show us how it's connected, because it's easy to read something like the transfiguration, as we just read there, and not so easily see how it's connected to the parts that came before and the parts after. But the connection is important. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to go back to a framework we've used before. From the very beginning of this journey in Mark, it's your first time, we've been walking through Mark since August. From the very beginning, I said that everything in Mark, most everything in Mark, could be put under one of three headings: the king, his cross, or his call. Basically, it's all about who Jesus is, the king, what he came to do, his cross, and then how who he is and what he came to do affects how we live, or what it means to follow him. That's his call. So we're going to take a bit of a high-level view of this text. We're going to use that framework to tackle it. So three main sections: the king, his cross, and his call. And then we have one truth under each of those. Okay? So three sections, one truth under each of those points. Pretty simple. Let's dive in. First, we're going to start by looking at the king. So most of you have that subtitle there in your Bible above verse 2. It says the transfiguration. Most Bibles have that. That's how translators have summed up this event about Jesus going up on a mountain and being transformed before his, or at least three of his disciples serving as witnesses. He was transformed. He was metamorphosized, if you could use the word that way. Okay, there was visible change that happened to Jesus on this mountain, with some other notable characters coming into the picture, as well as a divine voice that sort of serves to hush Peter for just a moment. So we're going to travel up the mountain, see what we can learn about this king. Okay, let's go up the mountain, follow him up the mountain, see what we can learn. And here's the point, the one maybe I'll call these umbrella truths that would sum up most of what we're going to see here. I'm going to put everything happening on the mountain under the umbrella of glorious confirmation. Okay, you could label it as divine confirmation based on who is speaking and what's revealed about Jesus. But this scene is nothing short of glorious, stunning. So I'm just calling it a glorious confirmation. And we'll get to the why behind this. Why the transfiguration? Why did all of this happen? We'll get to that in the next section. The why is explained really in what we looked at last week, and what's to follow, what comes after this as they start heading back down the mountain. So we'll get to the why, but even in looking at the what, like what happened, it's going to sort of go ahead and unpack the why. So verse 2 gives a rare time stamp in the book of Mark. What is one of Mark's favorite terms as he's transitioning between scenes? Immediately, just immediately. You don't get time stamps, but you have a time stamp here. Okay, what does it say? After 6 days. And just about every commentator and theologian see this as a clear confirmation that what he just said is about to be fulfilled on this mountain. So the event that we just read is fulfilling what we saw in verse 1 of chapter 9. So if you ask the question, how are some of the disciples going to see the kingdom come in power before they taste death? The transfiguration is the answer. Most everybody sees that time stamp as saying, this is answering how that's going to come about in verse 1. So Jesus selects three disciples, going to go up the mountain. So you got 12 disciples, but you have three that he sort of spends some more time with, puts a little more emphasis on training these guys. So you look throughout the gospel accounts, you got Peter, James, and John get to spend a little bit more time with Jesus, a little more responsibility on those guys after Jesus is gone. So we head up the mountain. And if we know anything about the Bible at all, if you've ever read the Bible, significant things happen on the mountain. So you get to a mountain story, you pause, you go, okay, significance. Need to know what's going on here. When you have time, I couldn't fit this in, but when you have time, it's worth going back and reading Moses on the mountain in Exodus and comparing it to this scene here and just seeing all the different similarities. But they head up the mountain. Suddenly Jesus is transfigured. And we're not given a lot of details about what that means practically, but we do see that his clothes became radiant, intensely white, well beyond Clorox white. Really interesting detail there in the Bible. Mark apparently knows how to do laundry, okay? More than any bleach can do. And then we get two pretty significant Old Testament figures that step into the scene alongside Jesus. You have Elijah and you have Moses. So you just press pause right there. Why are these guys here? Why Elijah and Moses? They've been dead for a while. So why do we have them appearing on this mountain with Jesus? Why not someone else? Why not Abraham? Father Abraham, pretty significant. Why not King David, man after God's own heart? Why not some other prophet? Isaiah seems to be more well known, quoted more, wrote a really long book. Well, what does Moses represent in redemptive history? What was Moses a part of, and what did he record that's so significant? The law. The law. Moses represents the law. You think of Moses, you think of the law, and vice versa. What about Elijah? What was he? Well, we got the law. What was Elijah? He was a prophet. He was a prophet. Y'all failed that test. Passed the first one, so we're 50%. You're batting 500. There's going to be more to come, all right? Get ready. Okay. Now, as we'll see in a minute, Elijah seems to be there for another reason, just to represent the prophets. But he's there to represent the prophets. He seems to be there to help make a connection with the disciples, which we'll get to in a minute. So you have the Old Testament law and the prophets represented in these two men. But why does that matter? What's the picture here? We'll jump down to verse 8, and I think it sort of explains it to us. Suddenly, after God speaks, what happens? Moses and Elijah disappear, leaving Jesus only. Can't emphasize that, but Jesus only. No longer saw any one of them, but Jesus only. These great Old Testament figures vanish and Jesus remains. They disappear, just to sum it up, because it's all about Jesus. What did we see in the, we went through Hebrews here as a church, so if you were here, what was the recurring theme in Hebrews? Jesus is better. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better over and over and over. Okay. This is the one that Moses actually spoke about. You go back and read Deuteronomy 18:5, and he said, another like me will come. And it's interesting, you go read that text, and Moses says, it is to him you shall listen, which echoes what God is saying here in verse 7. He's the new and better Moses. He's the ultimate and final prophet. He's the fulfillment of the law. He's the vision of all of the Old Testament. I love what one writer said. He said, every prophecy of the Old Testament, every prophecy somehow, some way hungers for the coming of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The appearance and then disappearance of these figures, these historical significant Old Testament figures, are confirmation that it's always all been about Jesus. He is the prophesied Messiah. He's the point of the law. He's the suffering servant. He's the Ancient of Days. He's the Lamb of God. He is the King to come. Everything that was said in the Old Testament, he is it. Jesus even says this to the disciples later on in the gospel accounts. It's all been about me. That's why Moses and Elijah are on this mountain, to emphasize the importance of Jesus. It's all about him. The law, the prophets, all pointing to him. Now back to the scene. And we get to see Peter do some Peter things. Okay, Peter, the disciple that gives us all hope. What does he say? Okay, can't help but speak. He can't just be in awe. He can't just observe. In typical Peter fashion, we get ready, fire, aim. Every single time. Okay, he wants to build some tents or some tabernacles for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. That would have been a good Old Testament thing to do. But he's obviously missing the point here. He takes these three figures and said, let's build a tabernacle for all three of them because they must be equal. Like Jesus is on par with Moses and Elijah. Misses the point. Jesus is superior. He's better than these guys. Now, don't want to be too unkind to Peter. Because he at least has a proper reaction to the revelation of the glory of Jesus. Look at it. Verse 6 says that he did not know what to say, even though he felt compelled to say something. But why didn't he know what to say? Because, as Mark says, they were terrified. They were terrified. Take note, God the Father has not spoken. So who are they terrified of, or what are they terrified of? Jesus. They're terrified of Jesus, who he truly is. And this is just a glimpse of who Jesus is. We don't need to gloss over the fact that in some sense, the glory of Jesus is terrifying. have to be careful how flippant we are with Jesus sometimes. Peter may fumble a lot, but his reaction to Jesus is instructive. I thought about it this week. If someone was to narrate our typical reaction to Jesus and narrate those over time, how often would fear and awe be told? How often would that be written? We're terrified. So Peter speaks, even though he doesn't know what to say, but then thankfully he's abruptly interrupted by God the Father. Verse 7. A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So we've heard part of this before, the beloved Son part. Jesus was baptized. What happened? God said, this is my beloved Son. This is him. This is him. But the listen part, listen to him, that's new. And that's the part that helps connect this text with what came before it and what comes after it. Why would God need to say this? Why would God need to give this glorious confirmation of Jesus? Why would he need to demonstrate that Jesus is greater than Moses and Elijah? What's the point of this glorious scene up on this mountain? That little phrase, listen to him, helps us to understand it. Why is God saying that specifically? Well, the why behind God's exhortation in this entire scene is contained at least in part in our next section, which takes us to his cross. Okay, you remember last week, don't know who all was here. We were out of town, but I listened to the sermon. So Jesus asked the question last week, who do you say that I am? Peter, again, always the first, you are the Christ. Okay, got that right. Suddenly Peter is the man, but he doesn't get to wear the medal very long. Okay, what does Jesus start saying that gives issues for Peter? Starts talking about suffering, dying, rising. To sum it up, Jesus starts talking about the cross and the resurrection, and Peter cannot grasp that. And Peter decides to do something you simply do not do. He rebukes Jesus Christ. And he goes from being the man to being called Satan. You think about it. People have those days that contrast one another, that you're like, half my day was this and glorious, the other half of my day was this, and it was horrible. Peter walked into that a lot of times. And then Jesus just goes on in that text from last week. He just talks more and more about suffering. And not just about his suffering, he talks about his followers' suffering. He talks about how people are going to suffer if they follow him. So what is God making sure the disciples get on this mountain with this exhortation to listen to him? He's making sure, in part, they get suffering. I'm sure he wants them to listen to everything, but he wants them to get the suffering part, both that of Jesus and of their own. So here's the umbrella truth. I don't know if it's on the screen. Here's the umbrella truth under this section, under his cross. Jesus has been and will continue to be clear about impending suffering. Impending suffering. Okay. His impending suffering as well as that of his disciples. So let's connect this with the last section. So connect impending suffering with glorious confirmation. We're going to get to that. Let's kind of keep walking the story, kind of come back down the mountain. Verse 9. They start heading down the mountain. Jesus charges them, don't tell anyone about what you just saw. But he puts a time stamp. He said, there's a limit. You're going to get to tell about it one day. Verse 9, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So be quiet until that happens. And just to quickly explain that exhortation of silence here, because this seems like something you want to go tell on the mountain, right? You don't want to hide this under, you don't want to hide it under a bushel or whatever. You want to proclaim this. He commands them to silence because he knows they don't fully get it yet. It's not going to make sense until he comes back from the dead, and they're just going to muddy the waters if they go back and start saying something about this. So he's like, be quiet for now. Because you can see, verse 10, they just don't get the rising from the dead part. They have no category for a Messiah who would die and therefore need to rise. Okay, they're questioning that, the text says, but they hold on to those questions. They don't voice those questions, but they do let out another question. And it's concerning Elijah. Okay, Elijah's there. Got questions about Elijah. Let's ask those. Basically, they say, I thought Elijah was supposed to come first. And that would inaugurate this whole Messiah thing and the restoration of all things. which give them credit. They're essentially quoting the last words, the very last words of the Old Testament, Malachi 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So they're not wrong. They're not wrong. They just don't quite understand how it's supposed to play out. So Jesus steps in. You are right. Elijah does come first, and he has come first. Anyone here know the connection, know what Jesus is talking about, know who Elijah is that has come? You might know who that is. There we go. All right, we're back above average now. We're back over 500. Let's see if we might just stay there, and we'll just go out winners today, okay? So John the Baptist. If you read Matthew, okay, go to Matthew's Gospel, look at chapter 11. It's made explicit. It's John the Baptist, okay? Doesn't mention it here. It's made explicit there. Jesus says here, they did to John whatever they pleased. What'd they do to John? Cut his head off. Did to John whatever they please. And Jesus sort of mixes in what happened to John, the Elijah to come, with what's going to happen to him, the Son of Man. Okay, we discussed this before as we're going through out Mark. Like, John didn't just announce the coming of Jesus. He prefigured everything that would happen to Jesus. As John suffered, so would Christ. So God the Father has confirmed who Jesus is. He's exhorted the disciples to listen to him. Listen to what he's telling you about the death and resurrection. Listen to what he's going to tell you about the death and resurrection, because the cross is now the focal point. You see, up until chapter 8, up until the end of chapter 8, Mark has primarily been about who Jesus is, the King. Now the focus turns to why Jesus came, the cross. Mark is about to abruptly get us to the destination. He's about to get us to a hill outside of Jerusalem where Jesus is going to hang on a cross. So here's the broad connection between the transfiguration and everything surrounding it, including what's to come in the scene that starts in verse 14. These disciples and us, they don't truly grasp suffering. The disciples don't yet understand that Christ must suffer. They can't swallow that truth, and they don't understand what's to come in terms of their own suffering. And Jesus knows this, and he wants them to be prepared for what is to come. And so enter the transfiguration. I'm going to get you ready for what, I'm going to get you prepared, and we're going to do this through the transfiguration. The transfiguration, in certain ways, is God's grace towards struggling disciples. He wants them to have something to hold on to in light of what is to coming. This is Jesus saying, in light of what's coming, remember this moment. Find hope in this moment. Find assurance in what you are seeing. When that day comes, when suffering comes, remember my glory. Remember that you got a glimpse of it. Remember what you saw, what you heard. Listen to me and remember. As we travel back down, literally, they're literally going to travel back down the valley. As we come off the mountain, travel back down the valley, figuratively and literally into suffering, remember the glory on the mountain. This is a picture of what is to come. What is to come on the other side of suffering. This is what, we got to walk through this, but this is coming. In the midst of suffering to come, this is your hope. I'm your hope. Look at who I am. You know, Peter himself, later on, when he's writing letters, helps us to see that this is what is happening. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he mentions this scene. You may go look at it later. He's writing to some suffering Christians shortly before his own brutal death. Okay? He mentions how he was an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ. He mentions hearing the divine voice on the mountain, the confirmation. He said, we were on the mountain. We heard the voice. We eyewitnessed. We saw every bit of it, guys. And he essentially gives them, those Christians there, when he's writing that letter, he gives them the same exhortation that he received from God. He says, you would do well to pay attention to what you've been told. The glory on the mountain was meant to sustain in the midst of suffering. It didn't make sense then, but it would all become clear pretty soon. Here's how one commentator put it, kind of summing this up. He said, preachers have often contrasted the glories of the mountain and the agonies of the valley. such an application is appropriate. Mark no doubt indicated not only what was the ministry of Jesus, but also what should be that of the disciples. As wonderful and important as mountaintop experiences can be, the disciples' primary occupation is in the valley of service and suffering. And that leads us literally down the mountain and into this scene in verse 14. So we've gone up, get to go down. If you've ever been hiking before, the down is actually harder a lot of times, hurts a little more. So we're going back down. And this leads to our last section. So the king, we've looked at the king and his glorious confirmation. We looked at his cross and impending suffering. Now let's look at his call, his call. So again, I reference, you go read Moses, the account of Moses on the mountain with God. Just like Moses comes off the mountain from the presence of God to a faithless people, Jesus does the same from the glories of the mountain to the troubles and the pain and the misunderstanding in life, as well as demonic disorders. Again, the mountain vision is needed in the valley struggles. Here's the umbrella point for this section. What is this section in particular teaching us about what it means to follow Jesus? So many things here, but we can put most everything under this umbrella: absolute dependence. It's teaching us absolute dependence. So they come down to the other disciples. There's a crowd there, got some scribes, and there's an argument going on. And the crowd is obviously looking for Jesus. At this point, they know who Jesus is, so they're seeking him out. It says they're greatly amazed and ran up to greet him. And Jesus just jumps right to the point. Verse 16, what are you arguing about? I think he's addressing the disciples, but maybe generally everybody. The disciples don't jump in, but a father does. Okay? And he quickly explains that he has a demon-possessed son that's basically being tortured, and the disciples were unable to help him. Okay? At one point, disciples are sent out. Read the other gospel accounts. They're sent out. They're able to exorcise demons, and they come back, and they're all proud of that. So that would have been something they would have been familiar with. Jesus has a very interesting response, somewhat depressing here to this. Verse 19, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And it might seem a little harsh, but he does not say, I've had it. This is it. You're done. I've given you every opportunity. Jesus is essentially echoing the prophets. Remember, he's the final and ultimate prophet. There's grief in this rebuke, but there's also grace, because he's trying to call these men to self-reliance. This is a rebuke at unbelief. This is a rebuke at self-reliance, as we'll see played out. But he's not abandoning these guys, okay? They're going to keep going with him. I love, one writer said that Jesus here, this is like the groan of one believer amidst a sea of unbelievers. Just imagine what Jesus felt when nobody got it. So Jesus wants the boy brought to him. And the spirit we see there obviously knows something is up. He knows something about Jesus, because he immediately starts torturing the boy again, tormenting the kid. And then Jesus and the father sort of take a break and unpack what's been going on with this boy. Then at the end of verse 22, the father says, if you can do anything, have compassion and help us. To which Jesus says emphatically, you probably got an exclamation point there, if you can. To which Jesus, and then he goes, all things are possible for one who believes, if you can. Jesus is making clear, this is not about divine ability. This is about human unbelief. The issue is not me. The issue is not my ability. The issue is your belief. And to be clear, Jesus is not saying that if you just have faith, then you can accomplish anything, okay? All right? I think Tim Tebow probably made that popular. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be a superstar football player through Christ who strengthens me. There's probably a grain of truth there, but that's not really what that's about. Okay? That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's revealing, this is key, when he says all things are possible for one who believes, he's revealing the bridge that connects human frailty and weakness with divine sufficiency and power. And that bridge is faith. This bridge of faith connects, okay, our utter insufficiency and Christ's complete sufficiency. Okay? That's what he's revealing, the bridge of faith. And the father gets it. Verse 24, the father cries out, I believe, help my unbelief. Which is an odd saying. Dwight L. Moody said there are three kinds of faith. He says struggling faith like a man desperately swimming in deep water. Clinging faith like a man hanging on the side of a boat for his life. And then resting faith like a man who's safely in the boat. This father had struggling faith. A faith that must believe in the fantastic against all odds. The father doesn't come with bold swagger, but a humble trust. Notice Jesus isn't put off. This guy basically says, I believe, but I'm not certain. And Jesus is not put off. He actually responds and gives him what he asked for. This is just one illustration that how the key is not the depth of our faith, but the direction of it. The key is not the potency of our faith, but the person of our faith. Faith looks entirely to Christ, completely to Jesus. So Jesus commands the spirit to leave the boy and never come back. And things go from worse, go to worse before they get better. The spirit comes out and basically kills the kid. But Jesus just lifts him up and he's fine. Now, here's the real key. The disciples step in, try to figure out, how did we fail where we were once successful? What's the issue, Jesus? Why couldn't we do anything? And they get a really interesting answer from Jesus. Look at it. Very last verse of our section, verse 29. This kind, meaning there's different kind of demons, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. I can't help but think, Peter's been up on the mountain. Peter wasn't there in that scene. And Peter in this moment goes, guys, you didn't pray? The problem, boys, is you didn't. Jesus, I would have prayed. We weren't there, you know. James, John, you would have prayed too, but you didn't pray. What's he getting at? What's Jesus trying to say here? Is it really just that simple? It's just prayer. Cast out demons with prayer. In one sense, yes, the problem was a lack of prayer, but it's deeper than that. It's more about what prayer means, what prayer requires. What does prayer require of us or call us to do? I'd say prayer is a call to abandon self-reliance. Prayer is saying, I'm not wise enough. I'm not strong enough. Simply, I'm not enough. Prayer is saying that. Think about it. If we're sufficient, prayer is worthless. It's a waste of time. You can get that back. You can do something else. You can go for a job. Because if you're sufficient, there's no need to pray. And it's not just a religious act. By its very nature, prayer is an act of abandonment of self and a subsequent resting in the power of God. You know, we talk about repentance and faith being opposite sides of the same coin. Prayer has kind of two sides on one coin. On one side, it's an abandonment of self and reliance and a subsequent resting in who Jesus is. Okay? It's an abandonment of who I am and what I think I am and a rest in who He is and what He can accomplish. William Lane, commentator that wrote a really great section in this, said that the disciples were tempted to believe that what they received from Jesus was in their control and could be exercised at their disposal. Okay, Lane didn't say this, but it's kind of like they thought Jesus had given them the gun from Ghostbusters and the little plate that you know, that pops up and grabs, and they could just use it anytime they want. Lane goes on to call this a form of unbelief. He says, when one has success, like these disciples did before, they only had success thanks to Jesus, but he says, if you have success, that normally encourages you to trust that you did something. Like, oh, I had success. It was my techniques, is the way I went about it, and I accomplished something. And you forget that it was God that did that. These disciples, as Lane says, had misplaced self-confidence. Misplaced self-confidence. Prayer is not just a theological recitation. We pray because our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Prayer is expressing that the rescuing and empowering and evil defeating power comes from Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's what we're saying in prayer. If somebody's going to be rescued, if somebody's going to be empowered, if something's going to change, if evil is going to be defeated, it's you, Jesus. It's not me because I have nothing. I have what you gave me, which is to tell you that I have nothing and beg you to do something. This text just reinforces what Paul will later say about pray without ceasing. No matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how much you think you've accomplished, you never move beyond your need for Jesus to act. We will continually face things we are utterly unable to face. And like these disciples, prayer is the response. It should precede and punctuate every part of our lives. Jesus is making clear here, if you decide to charge the spiritual battlefield of life without prayer, the battle is over before it ever started. You're walloped, you're done, 10-0. You never had a chance. Here's how one commentator summarizes this section. I think it brings it together. He says, a recurrent theme in this passage is the inadequacy of the disciples in ministry with Jesus. Service and fellowship with Christ is characterized by constant awareness of the inadequacy of the servant. As this story illustrates, Jesus calls disciples to tasks beyond their abilities. And the fact that the tasks surpass their abilities is evidence that it's Christ's ministry, not theirs. The inadequacy of the disciples is not their fault. I love this part. It's not their fault. Nor should it have effect of impairing either their faith or fellowship with Christ. Listen to that. They're inadequate, but it's not their fault. Nor should it have the effect of impairing either their faith or fellowship with Christ. Rather, inadequacy drives the disciples to prayer, which is God's gift to them, and another form of fellowship with Jesus as their Lord. Jesus is leading them toward absolute dependence on Him. Let's see if we can bring it full circle and connect some of this and land the plane for today. The disciples, they don't understand what Jesus is talking about when He talks about suffering, particularly His suffering and rising. They can't grasp it. And Jesus knows that they don't get it. He knows it's only going to get tougher for them. So He takes them up on a mountain, some of them, kind of the leaders of them, and He gives them a glimpse of who He is, a glimpse of what is to come one day, a glimpse of the resurrected glory of Himself. You know, you go all the way to the end of the Bible, by the way, very last chapter of the Bible, and you got this picture of heaven, and it says there's no need of a sun. Why? Because God gives light. But then what does it say? It says its lamp is the Lamb. A lamb, a typical reference to Christ. So the transfiguration is a glimpse of the resurrected, exalted, in times, heavenly glory of Jesus Christ. He gives them a glimpse on the mountain because they're going to need it as they go back down in the valley of suffering. And they come back down the mountain, they're faced both with suffering and their own inadequacy. And what does Jesus say the issue is in the midst of this? He says it's a lack of prayer. What's He getting at? You're too dependent on yourselves and not dependent on Me. Their issue is a perceived self-sufficiency, and prayer is a turning of that on its head. So you take all of that and you go back to what I said at the beginning about what our issue is, one of our biggest issues in life. Anybody remember what it is? You've forgotten? Do what? Low view of Jesus. Yes. We underestimate Jesus. Thank you, Anita. It's an issue that pervades much of our lives. It pervaded these disciples' lives. And we need the same thing they needed, okay? We need to see, we need to know who Jesus truly is. We need to see who we truly are. And we need to be continually looking away from our sufficiency and toward His sufficiency. The application here is practically endless. I had no way to boil it down. I just couldn't figure it out. So we're going to generalize it a bit, and hopefully it's useful to you in some way. In order to face whatever may come in life, in order to accomplish anything truly meaningful, you need a right view of Jesus and a continual expression of trust in Jesus. Okay? You need a right view of Jesus and a continual expression of trust in Jesus. And to really simplify things, here's what you need. You need the Word. And guess what else? Prayer. How's that for novel? Spent all week coming up with that. You need the Word and prayer. Where do you get a right, exalted view of Christ? It's right here. Okay, we got more than those guys saw on that. We go all the way to the end. We see how it ends. We know how it begins. We know everything. Where do you get a right exalted view of Christ? In His Word. And how do you continually express your insufficiency and His sufficiency? Through prayer. Revolutionary, right? You just think about it. Coming up on the holidays, anybody got difficult family members? Wow. Just me. All right. Just me. There we go. Okay, is anybody in here the difficult family member? There's people in other churches raising their hands right now. Maybe family members you know that don't know Jesus. And this is just a stark reminder of whatever issues you have in your family. What do you need? What do you need? More of Jesus. And you need Jesus to act. You need more of Jesus and you need Jesus to act. You need word and prayer. You're struggling with something yourself? Or maybe you got a close family member or friend who's struggling with something. You know what you need? You know what they need? More of Jesus. You need Jesus to act. Word and prayer. You like me, you want the church to grow. You want this church to grow. You want every Bible-believing, faithful church to grow. You know what we all need? More of Jesus. And we need Jesus to act. We need word and prayer. You want to see the nations sing for joy? Yeah, you want to see the nations be glad? You want to see that? You want to see people in Central Asia and Uganda and East Asia and Papua New Guinea worshiping Jesus? What do we all need? More of Jesus, and we need Jesus to act. We need word and prayer. Just keep going over and over. You get the point, right? You get the application here. It's just endless. We'll close with this. One of the most important truths, or we'll call it combination of truths, that we can grasp as followers is the depth of our insufficiency and the certainty of His sufficiency. It's one of the most important combinations of truths that we could ever grasp. The depth of our insufficiency and the certainty of His sufficiency. We need more of Jesus and we need Jesus to act. Let's pray toward that end. Father, thank you. Even for a reminder of how insufficient we are. Because there's grace in that reminder. There's grace because it takes and turns our gaze that is solely focused on ourselves and it turns it toward Christ who's sufficient. And we can hear Jesus saying, I'm enough. I'm enough. You need me and I'm enough. You don't have to go look anywhere else. You don't have to look at yourself. I'm enough. So, Father, as we prepare to leave this place today, help us to see our desperate need for more of Jesus, for an ever-increasing gaze upon Jesus, and for our need for Jesus to act. And we pray in that direction, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.